Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. 1 year when I was in college, I did a summer internship in Governor Patrick's Office of Constituent Services. At its best, that meant helping connect people with the right government agency, and it could be really fun. For example, I learned that there is such a thing as the RMV Ombudsman's Office, where you can reach a live human being. At its worst, this meant being the low-ranking summer intern who fielded everyone's vitriol and complaints about the state government, whether about public policy or about the failings of a bureaucracy. In retrospect, it wasn't bad preparation for the priesthood. The best and the worst of life rolled into one, and you never knew what you were going to get on the phone. I'd received a grant, and so I was the only intern there full-time, which meant I had certain special privileges. For example, most days, I got to open the mail. I got to go to a special mail room and take the cart and get what was for our office and use a machine to open each envelope. And this was a special treat that hot summer because it was a cool, dark, quiet room away from those ringing, angry phones. I tried to ignore the fact that I was sitting alone in a room just in case there was anthrax in any of the envelopes I was opening, my kingdom for an N95 respirator at the time. On occasion that summer, but more often when I was in another room filing old correspondence, I'd run into a very strange envelope containing two things. First, an outraged letter disgusted with the fiscal policies of Taxachusetts, coated in a fine brown dust. And second, the source of that dust, a single bag of Lipton black tea. You may have thought that it was a rumor, or you may never have heard of this, but I can assure you that it's true. In the early days of the chaotic grassroots Tea Party movement, people were in fact mailing tea to their elected officials in protest. And then sometimes we filed it for posterity. Of course, we're Bostonians here, whether by birth or transplantation. And so whether or not we agree with the modern Tea Party movement, we understand the symbol that they were evoking, our Boston Tea Party. We know what it means, patriotism, rebellion, standing up against tyranny for what is right. And what's right is usually lower taxes. They're political values that you can evoke, however funny it may seem from the outside, with a single bag of tea sent in the mail. And so while you may not recognize the symbols themselves of Palm Sunday, you can probably understand what Jesus and his followers are doing when he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey and the people wave their palms. It was a symbol that they would have recognized 2,000 years ago, however foreign it may be to us, as surely as we recognize the symbolism of tea and taxes. They had heard the ancient words of the prophet Zechariah repeated over and over during long years of Greek and Roman occupation. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion," Zechariah wrote. "Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." There's nothing inherently glorious about a person riding into a city on a donkey, of course, anything any more than there's something inherently rebellious about a bag of Lipton tea. But the people celebrate what it means. The return of the king, coming to liberate Jerusalem and establish a new nation, an independent state, finally, for the people long oppressed. So as Jesus begins to ride into the city on his humble mount, the people respond with even more symbols. Some spread their cloaks on the ground to protect even his humble donkey's hooves from being besmirched with dirt, just as they would have done in a royal coronation, putting their robes under the feet of the king for him to walk on. Others cut branches from along the road. I'm always leaving my props, you know? Imagine my palms. They cut branches from the road. And they waved them, just as they'd done in parades and patriotic festivals for generations. Many people, scholars who study this, make a connection to the leafy branches of Sukkot, you know, when people would build the booths outside, the Hadas and Arava and Etrog, myrtle and willow and citron. And most of all, the lulav, the leafy branches of the palm. We mostly talk about the palms, but these were important local plants, and they were part of national identity. They were connected with the biggest national festival. In fact, you remember a couple weeks ago with the cleansing of the temple, I talked about coins and what you don't put on Jewish coins, specifically a graven image of a human being. The coins minted in the Jewish rebellions around Jesus' time and the century or so after were printed with these plants, with palm branches and with the menorah, symbols of Jewish national identity, symbols of independence in a time when they did not have independence or control over their own lives. They were the Star of David a millennium before the Star of David was invented. And so, when a man who's riding on a donkey, like the long prophesied king, enters into the city and his supporters wave the national symbols, even the Romans know what that's about. Hosanna, the people cry out, save us from all of this, a sentiment you may identify with. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. So even the Romans can't miss the point. Here's another pretender to the throne, gathering an army, storming into Jerusalem, and something has to be done, or this man and his band of rebels are going to seize the ancient royal city and make him king. Well, they are going to make him king, but it's not the they're thinking, and it's not the kind of kingdom that they mean. This donkey riding is just one of the many parallels between the prophecies of Zechariah and the life of Jesus. Zechariah, throughout, imagines an anointed one who is accused by Satan, you might recognize from Jesus in the wilderness, a royal branch who will command peace to all nations, you might recognize our Prince of Peace. His life will be valued at 30 pieces of silver thrown into the treasury, and those of you who are familiar with Holy Week might recognize Jesus' betrayal to Judas and 30 pieces of silver. And on his great day of triumph, there shall no longer be traitors in the house of the Lord. Cue the cleansing of the temple. But the thing that distinguishes Zechariah's vision from all the palm-waving rebels who may have tried to seize the city is that it's not a human being who's going to return as king. The kings have failed as kings. Render true judgments, Zechariah says that God has commanded them. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the orphan, the alien, or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to listen and turned a stubborn shoulder, God says. Thus says the Lord, Zechariah proclaims, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. I will encamp at my house as a guard so that no one shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again overrun them. For now I have seen with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Lo, your king comes to you. And he's riding on a donkey. Lo, your king comes. Not some long-forgotten descendant of an ancient king. Not a guerrilla leader from the desert hills. But God, the Lord God's self, is coming to reign. In the church that I grew up in, we didn't do this whole strange thing, Passion or Palm Sunday, colon, the Sunday of the Passion, or Passion Sunday, colon, with Liturgy of the Palms. It's a little strange, isn't it? I mean, this is Holy Week, but it's not Good Friday. Jesus entered the city in triumph on Palm Sunday. He's betrayed in darkness on Maundy Thursday. He's on the cross on Good Friday, in the tomb on Holy Saturday, risen again on Easter Sunday. Things go in a certain order. But here, today, we skip from the triumphant entry at the beginning of the service almost immediately into the Passion. You might think that it's a concession to church attendance and an accurate self-knowledge of how many people will be here on Good Friday. Maybe it's just that we don't want to skip the Passion. Maybe we don't want to go from the triumph of the palms to the triumph of the resurrection. But really, this isn't it at all. The reason that we move so quickly from the royal procession to the excruciating Passion is not that nobody's going to come to church on Good Friday. It's that this is what it looks like when God is king. The Roman soldiers don't realize what they're doing when they clothe him in imperial purple and twist the thorns into a crown. They think that they're mocking him. But they really are enthroning him, as sarcastic as it may be, when they kneel in mock homage and proclaim him King of the Jews. When the patriotic crowd has faded into the background, when the disciples have hurried into hiding, when even Peter has denied knowing Jesus and turned away, it's left to these sarcastic soldiers to attend his coronation, to crown him with many crowns, albeit one of thorns, to enthrone him on the cross and leave him there to die beneath the inscription naming his crime, a crime of which he is guilty, in fact, the King of the Jews. And it's this moment of self-sacrificial love that shows what it means for Jesus to be king. Not all the royal splendor and power and violence of human kingdoms. Not that keeping his feet dirty from the street, but that washing his disciples' feet. He's not there to gather an army to overthrow the state by force, a path of violence that could only and historically would only lead to disaster. He's there to give himself to spare the people from destruction. He's not there to scheme within a royal family, turning royal against royal and staying on the throne to old age. I realize after writing this, that sounds like I'm making fun of the queen, and I'm really not, but this is how kingdoms work for human beings, right? He's not there to act like a human ruler. He's there to ascend into heaven, to send the Holy Spirit, and to give us control over our own affairs with his guidance, but not his tyranny. He's there, in other words, to show us another way from the way of the kingdoms of the world. He's there to give us the power to rule, but the responsibility of ruling as well. He's there to ask us to do better than we have before, not to devise evil in our hearts, as Zechariah condemned the kings of old, not to oppress the widow, the orphan, the alien, or the poor, but to show kindness and mercy. Not to seize power as the kings and queens of our own lives and of our own world, but to enter into citizenship in his heavenly kingdom. So I invite you to join me this Holy Week as Jesus establishes his kingdom of love, the kingdom we proclaim this morning with our palms. I invite you to see him in all the shame and pain of his last days, in all the glory and triumph of Easter morning, so that we might know what it truly means to say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David." Amen.